Now, I hear from people all the time about this business of interpreting the Bible literally. People ask me, RC, you don't interpret the Bible literally, do you?
How to study the Bible, next on Renewing Your Mind. People are genuinely shocked to hear that anyone does that anymore. Take the Bible literally in the 21st century? Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Tuesday. I'm Lee Webb. Today, Dr. R.C. Sproul is going to tell us why we can trust the Bible even in this skeptical postmodern world.
Luther engaged in two critical public disputations in Germany. One was at Augsburg, when he was confronted in public debate with the Roman Catholic Church's leading theologian of the 16th century, Cardinal Cajetan. And in that disputation, Cajetan masterfully really lured Luther into a trap and maneuvered Luther to the place where Luther had to admit publicly that his views differed from views set forth by various popes of the church. And under his interrogation by Cajetan, Luther was forced to admit that in his judgment, even the pope can err. Later on, when he had another dispute publicly at Leipzig with Eck, Germany's most illustrated Catholic theologian, again, Luther was backed into a corner when, after certain comparisons were made with the Bohemian reformer from the century earlier, John Huss, it was shown that Luther found himself in disagreement with certain decisions of church councils. And there, Eck was able to get Luther to admit publicly that in his judgment, even church councils could err. Popes can err. Churches can err. The bishops in concert can err. The cardinals in council can err. Only the Scripture is without error. But of course, what the church cast before Luther in these days was this question: who are you with such unspeakable arrogance that you dare to differ from the teaching of popes and of church councils? But you see, beloved, they were asking that question of a man with cognition and with conviction and with affection, whose mind was held captive by the Word of God. And so, along with the Protestant affirmation of the doctrine of sola scriptura, came some of the critical ancillary doctrines that followed in its wake, such as the legitimacy and the right to translate the Bible into the vernacular. But also crucial to the Reformation was the principle that Luther had defended there, here at Augsburg, there in Leipzig, and finally again at Worms, with the principle of the right of private interpretation of the Bible. And that's what I want to talk about tonight: how we, as individual Christians, as private believers, come to the text of the Bible and interpret it. Are there any guidelines that we have to lead us away from error and into a sound interpretation of the Bible? Before I do that, let me take a moment to look at the Roman Catholic Church's response to the Lutheran principle of private interpretation. One of the most important aspects of the church's counter-reformation Rome's answer to Luther and Calvin and the Reformers was the calling of an ecumenical council that was held in Trento in Italy and is known now historically as the Council of Trent. In the sixth session of that council, the church set forth its doctrine of justification and set forth its anathemas against the various Protestant teaching on that subject of the gospel. But earlier than that, in the fourth session of the Council of Trent, the church addressed the issue of the source of revelation and of the canonical scriptures. In the midst of that fourth session, listen, please, to the following statements carved out by the church in council. Moreover, it says, the same holy council, considering that not a little advantage will accrue to the church of God, if it be made known which of all of the Latin editions of the sacred books now in circulation is to be regarded as authentic, ordains and declares that the old Latin Vulgate edition from St. Jerome, which in use for so many hundreds of years has been approved by the church, be in public lectures, disputations, sermons, and expositions, held as authentic, and that no one dare or presume under any pretext whatsoever to reject it. So here we have the authentication and canonization of the Latin translation of the Bible. But what I'm really interested in is what comes next. Listen to this. Furthermore, to check unbridled spirits, it, that is the council, decrees that no one, relying on his own judgment, shall in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has held and holds, or even contrary to the unanimous teaching of the fathers, even though such interpretation should never at any time be published. And those who act contrary to this shall be made known by the ordinaries and punished in accordance with the penalties prescribed by law. Here, in the fourth session, the church comes down heavily with both feet against the Protestant doctrine of the private interpretation of Scripture. But in this particular decree that I've just read to you, we see what happened frequently during Trent. That is, that when the guns of the Roman Church were aimed at the Reformers, in many cases, they flat out missed their target. That what they attacked were caricatures and straw men that were never part of the affirmations or denials of the Reformers. Other times, the guns were trained accurately against Luther and Calvin, and they hit their target. But this one statement that I just read to you reflects that confusion. Let me read it again to you and see if you pick up on it. It says, it decrees that no one, relying on his own judgment, shall in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions. Let me stop right there and ask this question. Would Martin Luther or John Calvin agree with that? Oh, yes, they would. Because Luther and Calvin understood that the right of private interpretation of the Bible does not include within it the right to distort the Bible. With the right and privilege of private interpretation always comes the sacred, holy, and awesome responsibility of correct interpretation, rightly dividing the word of truth. Private interpretation is never a license to distort the Bible. So that part of the four session, we agree in it. What comes after that comma then that gets us into trouble? Because it says, no one has the right to presume to interpret them contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has hold or even continues to hold. See, here, what the law is, not only do we not have the right to interpret the Bible by distortion, but we never have the right to interpret the Bible in a way that is different from how Holy Mother Church has interpreted. Because if the church has interpreted it, the question of the meaning of Scripture has been settled once and for all, and private interpretation never gives you a license to interpret the Bible in any way that it would bring your doctrine in conflict with what the Church of Rome teaches. It was at that point that Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, Beza, Bullinger, and all the rest got off the train, and they said no. And the reason they said no is because the church is not infallible. But the church errs. Councils err. And we all are subject to error. And none of us has the right to distort the Scripture. Now, let me give you some basic guidelines about this for now. That along with this principle of private interpretation was set forth by Luther and the Reformers, the principle of interpreting the Bible literally. Now, I hear from people all the time about this business of interpreting the Bible literally. People ask me, do you interpret the Bible literally? In fact, that's not usually how they ask the question. They usually put it in the form of a statement followed by a question. They say, R.C., you don't interpret the Bible literally. That's the statement followed by the question, do you? I mean, like, I can't imagine that anybody in the 21st century in their right mind who has gone beyond the third grade would be so ignorant and foolish as to interpret the Bible literally. So that's the way it comes. You don't interpret the Bible literally, do you? Well, when people say that to me, I never say no. Nor do I ever say yes. Well, what do I say? Well, when someone says, you don't interpret the Bible literally, do you? My answer is standard. I always give the same answer. It's this. Of course I interpret the Bible literally. Like, duh. What other way is there to interpret it? Now, there's a lot of confusion about what literal interpretation means. When Luther and the Reformers set forth the principle of interpreting the Bible according to the sensus literalis, or the literal sense, here's what they meant and what we mean. That to interpret the Bible literally is to interpret the Bible the way it was written. Voila! So that when you come to the text of Scripture, you have to be able to discern that there are very many varieties of literary genre present in the text. We see that the Bible is written sometimes in the form of letters, sometimes in the form of historical narrative, sometimes in the form of parables, sometimes in the form of proverbs, sometimes in the form of poetry. And there are different rules for interpreting poetry from interpreting historical narrative, for example. And we need to be aware of that. So to interpret the Bible literally means to interpret it according to the way it was written. Now let me tell you what that doesn't mean. No one ever has the right to come to a historical narrative, text of Scripture, and turn it into some kind of moral symbolism. 19th century liberals were the past masters of this. But I grew up in a church, and I wasn't a believer. The church was exceedingly liberal. Our pastor taught us about the miracles of Jesus. And he taught us that at the wedding feast of Canaan, what had happened was those great water jars had mixed with some of the sediment that had contained wine in it. But they were basically water, but the people had drunk so much wine that when they brought out this mixed-up version, people thought it was the best wine of all because they were already in a stupor. Or, he said, they were drinking water, and the meaning of the text is this, that after all, water is the best wine. He borrowed from the German liberals the idea of the feeding of the 5,000. He gave two different interpretations. One was very crass, that Jesus and his disciples had stored a cache of foodstuffs in a cave with a hidden opening. And like a magician, Jesus stood in his long flowing robe, and you've seen magicians on the stage pulling scarves forever out of their sleeves or sausages. So there was a bucket brigade of loaves and fishes that the disciples had stored in the cave, and they were passing it through this hidden opening through this back sleeve of Jesus, and he's producing enough food to feed 5,000 people. That was one interpretation we learned in church. The other one was, well, the real story was about the little boy who stepped forward with his lunch, and he was willing to share. And the real meaning of the text is this. Some of the people came with their lunches. Others failed to provide for themselves. And when the crisis came at noonday, and everybody was hungry, Jesus, in his masterful style of moral education, was able to get those who had brought their lunches to share with those who didn't. So that it was a miracle of ethics. That's how I was instructed of the meaning of the miracles. Like the death of God theologians, Van Buren, for example, taught that what really the Bible was teaching was not that Jesus really came out of the tomb, but rather the disciples experienced what he calls a discernment situation. That is, prior to the cross, the disciples didn't really understand what Jesus was about. And when he died on the cross, they went into this short period of disillusionment and grief and mourning. And then on Sunday, it dawned on them really what Jesus was about. And so they said, now we see it. And so when the scriptures say that they saw Jesus, it didn't mean that he came within the field of their vision or that there were experiences with the optic nerve. Rather, it was just simply a new insight. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's how not to interpret the Bible. That is what we call dishonest exegesis, because those people knew very well that the literary form in which those texts come to us were not symbolic moralisms, but that it was presented to us in a genre of historical narrative. Now, you can reject it if you want, but you have no right to twist it to say that it is saying something that it never was saying. When I was in seminary, we had a Hebrew exegesis paper as an assignment. This was a higher critical school that I attended. I wrote on the historical narrative genre of the book of Jonah, with the exception of the prayer that is written in poetic form in the middle. My professor, who had gone to college, graduated with honors, went on to seminary, graduated there, got his PhD in Hebrew studies and Old Testament, and had taught in the seminary for 40 years or so, got so excited with my paper, he not only gave me an A on the paper, but he said, you must submit this for publication in some scholarly journal. I said, why should I do that? He says, well, this is remarkably innovative. He said he'd never, ever seen anybody argue that the book of Jonah was written largely in historical narrative form. And I thought, where have you been? I said, I can't do that. I said, I'd be sued for plagiarism. All I've set forth in this paper is the classic orthodox understanding of the book of Jonah. But this man, in his entire education, had never been exposed to orthodoxy. There is such a thing as liberal obscurantism. But again, it is not right to treat historical narrative as poetry or poetry as historical narrative. I listened to a debate on television once about prophecy fulfillment. And one of the advocates of prophecy fulfillment was saying, you have to interpret the Bible literally. And the Bible talks here about giant locusts that will come and ravage the land at the end times. That can only refer, he said, to attack helicopters. That's where you come to if you interpret the Bible literally. I said, no. If you want to interpret it literally in the way you're talking about literal, what you have to look for are not Apache attack helicopters, but giant locusts. I mean, but this is how we turn the Bible into a waxed nose, twisting it, shaping it, distorting it to make it say what we want it to say. And that's what the reformers were trying to guard against. At the same time, they were trying to loose the scriptures from the chains of the lecterns and let that roaring lion free. They also were very careful to set forth principles of divine interpretation. The most important one is the analogia scripturum, or the analogia fide, that we call the analogy of faith. The supreme principle of interpretation is Holy Scripture is its own interpreter. You interpret Scripture by Scripture. Now be careful. In this day and age, we have countless professors at evangelical seminaries who have been trained in higher critical approaches to Scripture, who, if you ask them, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? They say, yes. Do you believe it's inspired? Yes. Do you believe it's inerrant? Yes. But they have adopted a method called atomism, A-T-O-M, like atomic energy, where you look at each little bit of Scripture independent from the rest of Scripture, and they'll say to me, don't tell me what Paul says about justification in Romans or in Ephesians. All I'm doing with it is what he says in Galatians. And I said, wait a minute. There is not only an immediate context by which you understand Scripture, but there is the total context of the whole Bible. And if we really believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that God does not speak in a forked tongue, then that means I never can take one portion of Scripture and set it in opposition to another. If I do, a bell should go off in my head saying, Sproul, you've either misunderstood Galatians or you've misunderstood Ephesians or Romans, because Scripture is interpreted by Scripture.
Well, a clear understanding of how to interpret Scripture is desperately needed in the modern church. And even as we face a global health and financial crisis, we need to be able to understand what God has said about suffering. And today here on Renewing Your Mind, we've heard a clear call to uphold the Bible as the very Word of God. Dr. R.C. Sproul's message was titled simply, How to Study the Bible. Our goal here at Ligonier is to help Christians understand what they believe, why they believe it, and how to live it out at home and at work. That's the theme of our resource offer today. It's the new version of Dr. Sproul's book, Five Things Every Christian Needs to Grow. In this book, R.C. identifies five crucial disciplines that the Lord uses to strengthen us in our spiritual lives. We'll be happy to send you this new paperback version when you give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. You can call us at 800-435-4343, or you can go online to renewingyourmind.org. This book is a great resource if you're in a Bible study or if you're involved in a discipleship relationship with a family member or friend. And again, it's titled, Five Things Every Christian Needs to Grow. Contact us with your gift of any amount here at Ligonier Ministries. Our web address is renewingyourmind.org, and our phone number again is 800-435-4343. When we interpret the Bible, we have to be careful to assign the right meaning to certain words. Take, for example, the word saved in 1 Timothy chapter 2.
So when the apostle says that women are saved by childbearing, they're not saying that there are two ways to salvation. One is justification by faith for the men, or justification by having babies for the women. We have to be careful of our understanding of the meaning of the words of the Bible.
We'll continue Dr. Sproul's message, How to Study the Bible, tomorrow here on Renewing Your Mind. We hope you'll join us.